Well, today we are continuing with the introduction to the life of Samson. Over this summer, we've been doing a series of studies where we look at Old Testament characters and how they, all of them in different ways, point us to Jesus. And so we looked at Judges chapter 13 last week. And so today I want us to look at three chapters, 14, 15, and 16. Now, obviously, that's more than we can read, but I hope that on your own you will take time to read about this amazing person in the Bible. And so we're not going to read chapter 14 at all. You can kind of glance at it while the message is taking place. But I want us to read chapter 15 and go into chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, and then to look at the end of the life of Samson, which is in verses 23 to 31. So it's not going to be on the screen. You're going to have to pick up your Bible and figure out where Judges is. I'm sure many of you don't know where Judges is. This is the time for you to find out. And so you can turn with me to Judges 15. It is on, let me find it here myself. Judges 15 is on page 214. So follow along with me as I read. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistine came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." So they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck down 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it, and when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, you're going to have to go ahead and read on your own the memorable story of David and Goliath that has even been made into a movie. But we're going to skip down to the end of Solomon's life, which is found in verse 23. This is after he has been betrayed by Delilah to the Philistines and been captured. They have removed his eyes and feel like they have finally gotten him under their control. Now, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me. Only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And his brothers and his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. And this is the word of the Lord. Believe it or not. Thanks be to God. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Strange, isn't it? When was the last time that you read Judges? Anybody read Judges recently? Anybody? Oh, I got a couple of people out there that have read Judges. Well, it had been a long time since I had read Judges, and I actually have files of all the sermons that I've done over my life. There was hardly anything in the file on Judges. And so the question is why do we neglect Judges? Why do you hear so few sermons on it? Why don't you read it very often? Well, one of the reasons is because it is so unrelentingly bleak. It is so unrelenting, I wouldn't say dull. I mean, this is an incredibly interesting story, one of the most interesting stories in all the Bible, but it's overwhelmingly dark. And so why is it in the Bible? Why would God put this book in the Bible? And the answer is I think in its own way it is given to us to show us what life is like when we forsake God. I mean, in some ways it's a little bit like the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," and the first few chapters are just a lamentation. But in reality, again, what they are designed to do, at least I think, is to show us that, you know, if you just live your life on your own terms, in time, it begins to feel a lot like hell. And that's what I think you experience when you read the book of Judges. There was a famous leader within our circles by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Some of you would know that name. I went to LaBrie Fellowship when I was wandering from God many, many years ago, and it was people like Francis Schaeffer and others who put some of us back together again. And Francis Schaeffer wrote all these books of apologetics, defending the faith, and, you know, he's now with the Lord. But yeah, I remember something that he one time said. He said, if I had time to spend with somebody who was running from God, somebody who wasn't a believer or even a Christian who was falling away, he said, I would take the first 45 minutes and I would talk about the negative. I would, in essence, say, okay, well, you're living this life. These are your presuppositions about life. Now, where is that going to take you? And he said, I would want them to feel the great weight of their rebellion against God before I would share the good news of Jesus, because probably none of us will come to Jesus until we feel the emptiness and the futility of our own running from God. And so I think that's the reason why the book of Judges is in the Bible. I want to share with you three things from this text. First of all, the folly of a self-directed life. Secondly, the folly of a self-satisfied life. And then finally, to give us some hope, the wonder of a life that has been saved by grace. First of all, let us look at the folly of Samson's self-directed life. Now, if you were here last week, in chapter 13, it really looked like Samson's future was really bright. I mean, you know, there was an angel that came to Manoah's wife and then to Manoah himself and said, you're going to have this son. I mean, they were infertile. They couldn't have any children. There was this wonderful announcement that they were now going to be able to have a baby. And not only that, but there was a promise. He was a promised child. He was going to be given not just to them, but to the people of Israel, to be a deliverer, to be a kind of savior. They called them judges. There were 12 of them in the book of Judges, and Samson is actually the last one. And it was also revealed to them that from his very birth, he was to be set apart from God. He was to be a Nazarite from his birth. Now, back in those days, most Nazarites were temporary Nazarites. You would take it for a period of time in your life. But the angel said he is to be a Nazarite from his birth, and he's to be a Nazarite all of his life. And to be a Nazarite meant that you took a certain vow. And the vow had to do with death, wine, and hair. First of all, you weren't to touch a dead body. Secondly, you weren't to drink wine. Thirdly, you were not to cut your hair. And it was in that Samson believed that was the source of his strength. But from the get-go in chapter 14, you find that this young man Samson, as bright as his future appears to be on the surface, he is an incredibly self-directed individual. If you wanted to talk about somebody who was absolutely full of himself, it would be Samson. He's totally full of himself. And so from the very beginning, as we looked at last week, when he becomes a young man, he comes to his father and his mother in this very traditional culture, like Chinese traditional culture in certain ways, and he says to them with absolute arrogance, would you go get that woman to be my wife? I mean, it's very impudent. It's very arrogant. Go get me that woman. And you can just feel the shock that his mother and his father feel. And they go, well, Samson, you know, I mean, isn't there somebody among our own people that you could choose to be my wife? Because he's actually asking for a Philistine wife, which was completely out of the plan of God, as it's out of the plan of God for people to marry unbelievers. And so he says to his parents, go get me that woman. And so this becomes the pattern of his life. A self-directed life. And then he has this, what you would say, kind of naivete. I mean, he first of all thinks that, you know, he can manage life on his own, like many of us have felt at different times in our life. And when we are not walking close to the Lord, we tend to fall into that ourselves. And so he naively thinks that the source of his great strength, the strength that enables him later to be able to pick up these gates out at this Philistine city and pull them out of their posts and carry them a long distance, he naively thinks that the source of his strength is in his hair. But it's not. And I'm glad. And any of you that have lost your hair, you should feel the same way. The source of Samson's strength is not in his long hair. I mean, just think of this boy growing up. From the very beginning, you know, he's never gone to a barber. And so from the time that he's a boy, he has this long flowing mane. I mean, just in your mind, get a picture of this boy. But he thinks that it's his long hair that gives him this miraculous supernatural strength. But it's not the hair. His strength is only in the Lord. And that becomes obvious as the story goes on. And there's certain places in the text where it says that Samson did what was right in his own eyes. He selected wives on the basis of what was right in his own eyes. He went into prostitutes because that seemed to be good in his own eyes. And as you read it, you know, for those of you who know your Bibles, it brings to mind a text in the book of Proverbs. Remember how it goes? It says, there is a way that seems right to a man in his own eyes, but what? The end is the way of death. Now we're looking at ourselves. We're looking at Samson. We're looking at Jesus, because Jesus is actually all over this text. And I'll try to show that to you as we go on. And we look at ourselves. So Samson, Jesus, and ourselves. That's how you should approach every Old Testament text. And so if we move on from Samson and we look at our own lives, my question that I want to give to you, either in the past or in the present, how much are you directing your own life? How much are you calling the shots? I mean, a good simple litmus test is, how much do you pray? How much do you read your Bible? How much do you confess your sins to brothers and sisters who love you? How many times in a given week do the words, help me Jesus, fall off your lips and off the language of your heart? Because Samson needed to understand that reality was that he was 100% dependent on the grace and the mercy of God. And what I want to try to do to you is to persuade you that not only Samson, but that you and I, that we are every moment of our lives 100% dependent upon the grace of God. And you say, well, you know, I mean, I worked, I earned, I went to college, I got good grades, I started a business with my own two hands, and I've become fairly profitable. And maybe you're a student, maybe you're a young person, and you're looking at life in those same terms, that if I get the right education, the right training, if I work hard, I'm a striver, that I can be successful on my own. But nobody is really successful on their own. If we're honest, it isn't that case. Where did you get your mind? Did you produce that yourself, or was it a gift? What about your education? Didn't others in some ways probably help you with it? What about the health and the energy that allows you to get up every day of your life and to go to work and to go to your studies? Where did that come from? And if you're honest, you have to recognize that it's all a gift from God. What about your health? You know, some of you go and you work out and you go down to the gymnasium and you do the barbells and everything else. But and you can get the idea that I can sustain my health. But again, you know, at any moment, our lives can be taken from us. And for most of us, in many ways, our health is a result of good genetics. We had good parents or grandparents who passed their genetics on to us. And then what about the raising of your children, those of you who are parents and you have children? You know, I had three daughters. And oh my, they were like Samson in some ways. They were all so strong-willed, you know. I remember one time they were having difficulties with each other, and we got this counselor together because they were struggling in their relationship with each other, and they said, you know, well, usually, you know, in most families, you know, you have one or two, but all your daughters are so strong-willed, so I don't have any answers for you. And I said, well, you know, where did they get that? And I said, well, my wife is easy. Well, you know, dug kind of a hole for myself. All my daughters believe in Jesus, but I can tell you honestly, there were some very difficult moments. And if they are believers in Jesus today, it isn't because we were great parents. It's only because of the grace of God. And I've seen some parents who were much better than Kay and myself, and their children are not walking with the Lord. And so if any children, any of your children, walk with Jesus, it's only because of His grace. Nobody can ever boast in anything. And even your breath, even life itself, every day of your life is a gift. I mean, think about it. I mean, I've shared with you, and I gave a kind of video thing a little while ago that, you know, showed this great apologist for the faith that was at Biola University, who talked about, you know, the myriad ways in which all the universe is fine-tuned to support human life. I mean, if you just look at it honestly, you just honestly have to say, well, it's the result of a designer. It isn't the result of some kind of chance happening in the universe. And if you go to the book of Colossians, it says, how is this world sustained and how are you sustained in your body? It says in the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ sustains the entire universe by the word of His power. And this afternoon, after the fellowship time, and you go to the restaurants, and you go to the Thai restaurant, or the Indian restaurant, or the Chinese restaurant, as you sit down there and you take a meal, I mean, just think about it. Every meal that you participate in is really a little symbol of redemption. And you say, well, how? When you sit down to your table and you eat your food, I mean, on the one hand, you will eat your vegetables, and you will eat your meat, and you will drink your drink. But where did the vegetables and where did the meat come from? It came from plants and animals that, you know, that they gave their life for you, right? I mean, it's even as you eat that God is saying, just in an ordinary meal, it is my life for you, yours. You are sustained by the death of others. And ultimately, they really, in a sense, point to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice, who is the only one who nourishes our souls from this life and in the next. And so the lesson of Samson is to wake up. All of us, we are 24/7 dependent on the grace of God. J. Hudson Taylor, one of the greatest missionaries of ever, missionary to China in the 1800s, and one of the reasons that China is experiencing explosion of Christianity today is because of the work of J. Hudson Taylor and other people like him. He went out and he started a mission that was based totally upon faith. It was just, they just prayed the money in. And one time somebody asked J. Hudson Taylor, they said, well, why did God choose you? And J. Hudson Taylor said, God was looking around for a weak man. And when He looked at me, He said, you will do. You're weak enough. I choose you. We are all serving somebody. Most of us in our lives, we serve ourselves. And we find, like Samson, that the worst servitude is the servitude of self. Let me share with you a quotation from my favorite author of all time outside the Bible, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s in London. There were thousands of people who came to hear him. He only lived to be 54 years of age. You can find his sermons online, and they just breathe love for Jesus. His very last sermon before he died, it was in the late 1880s, if I remember correctly. This is what he said in his final sermon. It's beautiful. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend on it. You will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters, as did Samson. He didn't say that, but I did. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest into your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was His like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on His shoulders. If He bids us carry a burden, He carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in Him. These 40 years and more have I served Him. Blessed be His name. and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue another 40 years in the same service here below, if it pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Great words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But did you hear him? He said, it's only in service to Christ that there is freedom. And oh, that Samson would have found it. At the end of his life, there's a certain sense in which he did. And so there's the folly of a self-directed life. But there's also the folly of a self-satisfied life. What do I mean by that? I mean, on the one hand, I mean, it just seems like there's this huge hole in the heart of Samson that he's trying to fill with wine and women and song and great, almost Olympian exploits. I mean, we're in the Olympics right now, and we've got a friend who's actually going to participate on Friday in Taekwondo. But you look at the story of Samson, and he's almost like an Olympian champion. But there's something that is disconcerting about Samson. It's like, you know, he has to do certain things to satisfy his own ego. And he reminds me of that great theologian Mick Jagger, who said, I can't get what? No satisfaction. And that feels like that. You could put that over the life of Samson, that there's something in him that just is insatiable. It seems like he needs a constant adrenaline rush. And so, you know, the Philistines mock him, and, you know, he picks up the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 of them, and he picks up the bars of the gates when they're trying to watch over him, and he carries, you know, these heavy metal-covered gates to the top of a hill. And, you know, in a certain sense, he's carrying out God's will, because God does want to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But what an imperfect kind of guy to put your chips on. And again, it just seems like it's overwrought testosterone. You know, just a guy who just has to do certain kind of things to fill his heart. And, you know, he sleeps with prostitutes. He's a womanizer. And then finally, you come to this pathetic story of Samson and Delilah. And again, you have to read the story or watch the movie. I mean, they are like two ticks. They're just sucking the life out of each other. Because there's something within Samson that is insatiable. There's a thirst in his soul. And as we come on a Sunday morning, there is a thirst that's within us. And the question is what are we looking to fill it? I mean, in Sunday morning worship, we go through a certain kind of liturgy that we think is historic and we think it's good. And one of the reasons that we do it is because it's a kind of antidote to the other liturgies that are in the world. And you say, well, what do I mean? All of us are living by a certain story. We're all living by certain liturgies. I mean, for instance, advertising. Advertising is designed to address our hearts and to create needs that none of us really have. And it's always promising that if we buy this toothpaste or this car or this whatever, that, you know, somehow we will be more fulfilled as people. So there's the liturgy of advertising. There's the liturgy of the shopping mall that is really like a temple. When you go in there, there are all these beautiful shops that are beckoning us to buy things that we oftentimes don't need. There is the liturgy of social media. There is the liturgy of family pressure, all of which are saying in 1,000 different ways that if your soul can only be filled with success and money and power and different kind of stuff, that you will be satisfied. And so one of the reasons we come to worship together and to go through this liturgy is to say, no, 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 I will not have my life governed by those secular liturgies. Together, we will be governed, we will be shaped by the liturgy of the gospel. And there's no liturgy that embodies it any more than the one that we're going to be able to participate in just a moment, which is the liturgy of Holy Communion. I mean, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I think, is the most beautiful, most simple statement of the only liturgy that really deserves for your life to be shaped around. Because again, what happens in the Lord's Supper? Somebody comes and serves you a little cup and serves you a little piece of bread, which are, and in the serving of that bread and of that cup, we believe that the real presence of Jesus is communicated to you. And as you were sitting and taking that, you were reminded of one thing. I'm not an independent person. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy me. Only Jesus can satisfy me. And how did it come to you? It came to you simply as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't pull out your wallet and put out, you know, several thousand NT. No, it just came to you purely as a gift. And that little piece of bread and that little cup is to be reminiscent of what is to satisfy the deepest need of your heart, not just on a Sunday morning when the communion is being served to you, but every day of your life. And usually, oftentimes, I'll use a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer that says to now go forth and to feed on Christ in your heart. Why? Because that is the only thing that will satisfy our needy hearts. There's another story that is a parallel story to this. It's the story of the woman at the well. You remember there was a woman who came to a well in John chapter 4, and there was this strange man that was there to meet her, and he engages her in conversation, which was shocking, but it was even more shocking when she realized that this was a Jewish man. And they have an amazing conversation because it becomes obvious that this strange Jewish man knows her entire life story. And he says to her, you know, I know all about you. You've had five husbands. And the person that you're living with now isn't your husband. I mean, that'd be a pretty shocking day to meet a stranger like that. He knows all about you. And yet he engages you in conversation. And then there is this conversation that takes place. He says to her, if you just knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you just would have known who I was. And then he goes on and he says, everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, and the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she takes and she drinks, and her soul is satisfied, and her life has changed. And she goes back to the village and she tells them about this man who knew everything about her and yet showed her this amazing love and amazing grace. But now going back to Samson, the gospel is actually here in these chapters. And you say, well, I don't see the gospel. It just seems like a kind of a wretched story in a lot of ways. Where is the gospel? Well, the gospel is here in chapter 15, because you see what happens after he goes and takes the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men. He's thirsty. And it's a good day when he was thirsty, because he has to go outside of himself. And the story says that he calls on the Lord, and you have this rather pathetic prayer. I mean, this guy gets saved through a pathetic prayer. It says, you have granted great salvation. Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? That's a pathetic prayer, isn't it? Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Not a good prayer. But God accepts even pathetic prayers. And so what happens? He is amazingly provided water out of the cleft of the rock. Now, if you know your Bibles, you should know something about the cleft of the rock. In my Geneva Study Bible, it gives this comment. Like the Israelites who experienced miracle upon miracle in the wilderness, Samson complained to God. The parable is marked by the end for water and the miraculous way in which God supplied it. Both Israel and Samson were complaining to God, but God in his mercy and compassion met their need. And so, you know, he's saying that as God provided water for Israel in the wilderness wanderings, he also provides water for Samson after his defeat of the Philistines, and it's pointing to something. But a better commentary than even the Geneva Bible is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul says there, he says, don't be unaware of the fathers that went under the cloud. and who passed through the sea. He said they were baptized into Moses, and they drank of that same spiritual drink, and they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You say, where is Jesus in the text? He's right here. Paul says in Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. Last week we sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. The Israelites drank from the cleft of the rock. Samson drank from the cleft of the rock. And God says that you and I can drink from the cleft of the rock, which is Jesus, which is the riven, broken side of Jesus that we are going to be able to participate in just a moment. And so, Samson, think about this, despicable Samson, he gets in to the Hall of Fame. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11, where in Hebrews 11 they list the great heroes of faith. And who is listed among the great heroes of faith? Samson, despicable Samson. He gets in through with a pathetic prayer. He says, Lord, just deliver me from the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines. Hopeless prayer. And yet he gets in. Because the Bible says that anyone who simply cries out to Jesus gets in. And you say, well, you know, Samson was a despicable guy, but that's not me. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a Taiwanese person. I'm nice. But in actuality, all of us have the deep roots of sin in our heart. All of us have a certain rebellion in our heart. All of us need to be saved just as much as Samson did. In closing, I was reminded when I was preparing this of a book that I read a couple of years ago. It was by Andy Crouch. It was called Culture Making. And he used to be a campus worker at Harvard, I think with InterVarsity or something like that. And he said, I noticed three kinds of students at Harvard. He said there were the strivers, there were the privileged, and then there were the children of grace. And he said, what do you mean by that? All right, I thought that was going to come out. What does it mean? He said, first of all, they were the strivers. And they're like many of you. You know, you grew up in a Chinese home and you were taught to do your lessons well, and you work morning and noon and night to be able to pass your exams so that you could get into the good schools. And he said, on the one hand, there were people who got into Harvard like that. They were the strivers. He said they carried big backpacks, and you know they were up early in the morning, and they were studying late at night. But many of them didn't come to the campus fellowships because they were too busy just trying to perform. And then he said there were the privileged. There were those who grew up in rich homes, and they kind of thought, well, they'd get into some kind of Ivy League college, and they had people who could kind of pave the way and say good things, and they had advantages that other people had. But they kind of thought that they deserved it. But then he said they were the children of grace. Those that got into Harvard who, you know, they just thought, oh my gosh, how did I get into this place? It just seems like, you know, I won the lottery. And he said oftentimes they were the ones who came to the campus fellowships because it was like their whole life was about grace. And then he said many of them went out from the campus fellowship and, you know, and lived on the basis of grace and on the cross. And some of them served in far-off places in Africa, and others of them served in offices and brought the light of Christ. But three kinds of people: strivers, people who were privileged and kind of smug in themselves, and children of grace. That's what God wants all of us to be. Children of grace today. People who realize that if you try to direct your life, it's the path of death. If you try to satisfy yourself with anything in this world, it just ends up empty and dead in your mouth. And those people who have looked to Christ and been satisfied in Him. Are you looking to Jesus today? I hope all of us are. Again, whether it's for the first time or whether it's the thousandth time. And so let me just encourage all of us just to search our hearts as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper. Father, this story of Samson is humbling, it's convicting. And all through the Bible, you have little symbols, you have verses that are pointing to the ultimate Savior. And Lord, there was water that was miraculously provided for Samson, and there was water that was miraculously provided for Israel when they were in their wilderness wandering. You have provided the bread and you have provided the cup for all who believe on you as a means of nurturing and satisfying our thirsty, hungry souls. And so we come now empty to be filled by your mercy and grace. In your name I pray. Amen.